All right. Good morning. It's good. They all just get louder. I love it. Like, we're not done yet. I love the conversation I hear among all of you. I love that you got people at your table that you're conversing with. Hopefully you know the names of everyone. If not, you've made use of those name tags and introduced yourselves so that you've got that as an asset. For some of you, you're giggling at me. You're like, what do I need a name tag for? I know the people sitting at my table. And to you, I want to say, maybe you mix it up at the tables a little bit, because maybe there's people that don't know you, potentially. I'm just throwing it out there. I know that's really meddling, but any case, we are continuing in our work through the book of Acts, a chapter-ish at a time. I don't know if anybody has done the math yet. Like, we're going to run this through a while. There's a lot of chapters. But there's a lot that God's been up to through his church. And as we see the growth of that and the Acts of the Apostles by the power of the Spirit, moving that church forward, and a church that we continue to be a part of. So as we walk through these things, I continue to encourage you to have eyes to see, that you'd pray that you'd have eyes to see that the era that they lived in, we're in a continuation of that, and to continue to draw those implications into our own lives and the church that we're in and that we live in now. So let's pray and implore the work of the Spirit in us today and dig in. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide us today, that the Comforter, the Counselor, the one that's promised, that you have promised, that would lead us to call to mind your promises and bring understanding of your word and lead us into faith and hold us in faith. Father, we pray that the time that we have here, that you make good on those promises again, that you give us eyes to see again the relationship that you have with us. Help us see the world from your perspective so that we might live in it as you lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in Acts, just the tail end of Acts chapter 7, and working our way through Acts chapter 8 today. So if you didn't grab one of the white sheets yet, be sure that you have one of those as we work our way through today. There's some spaces to take notes along the way and some blanks to fill in and things. Hopefully that helps us in our discussion together. We're in Acts chapter 7. Our typical pattern, we'll continue here, is we'll read through a portion and then kind of digest it together. If there's questions or things that come up that aren't on the sheets, I haven't said this before, but I encourage it, feel free to shout it out and see where we go. Maybe it's something that's coming ahead and I'll ask you to pause. Maybe it's a place that we can dig in together, but I trust the Spirit's working in you as much as anywhere else. So I'm open to how that leading might come along. So let's read Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 54, and we'll go from there. Acts 7, 54. When they had heard this, so the they in this are all those that have been hearing the speech of Stephen, the ones who had accused him and told him they didn't want him to keep talking about all the things that he's been talking about. When they had heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, they fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. So, first of all, let's start at verse 56. What's your reaction to Stephen's declaration? I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God? What comes to mind? What emotions stir in you as you hear that proclamation? If you were going to put yourself among the witnesses there. Yeah. Okay, so as your reaction to it is like, man, cool that the Holy Spirit is giving him this vision. All right? Yeah. Yeah, crazy. Well, at that point, he's not yet being stoned. It's after that that they, that's the last thing he says, and then they cover their ears, and they drag him out of the city, and then he starts to be stoned. Reactions to it. What emotions stir? John. So for you, it's a man, there is this ultimate hope and peace that's to come, as you see it in Stephen. Okay? Yeah, so that's an encouraging thing. Cool. What else? Emotions stir. What reactions do you have if you see this? Jim. Say it again. It was the work of the Lord doing this through him. So again, this gives you another opportunity to give testimony to how God could work in someone. Yeah? Okay. Yeah, Larry.
Well, I was then living there. I got converted and seen Jesus on the cross. And as somebody said, he was raised. And here's this guy testifying that he's Jesus standing at the right hand. That he had been sitting at one time, and now he's standing watching Stephen be stoned.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it would have stirred up a lot of questions in my mind. It's like, is this real? You know, because this is going cross-grained to everything we believe for thousands of years.
So this is the reaction for you is lots of questions and wondering, and how does this all add up when Jesus was on the cross? Admittedly, rose again and walked around for 40 days before he ascended into heaven prior to this as well.
Yeah, if I would have been there.
If you'd have been there in those days, you'd have wondered, because this feels at cross to what they'd known before. Yeah. In what ways cross to what they've known before? What are you thinking?
Well, because there had been other so-called messiahs. See, this is not quite the way that we have been taught in the synagogues.
What is it that they've been taught in the synagogues? As you hear it.
Well, one of the things is they were looking for a earthly king.
Okay.
It's like, we're still under the rule of the Romans. Come on now.
Okay, so on the one hand, they're looking for an earthly king, and they haven't seen that yet.
Right.
So to hear this king in heaven now, this is a bit of a disconnect.
Well, because it said the new king would sit in the seat of David.
The new king sits in the seat of David, okay.
So I can understand that where they're going, we're looking for somebody that's going to throw out the oppressor. So the connect to the kingdom of God would have been still fuzzy.
So because they were connected to an earthly kingdom and an earthly restoration that would come, and that's not yet there, this would have felt confusing at the very least, if not counter to what they had expected. So a puzzling reaction. Les, what do you want to add?
Unlike John the Baptist in the sermon today.
Mm-hmm. So your reaction to this is, again, one of comfort then, that to know that, in this case, salvation is made secure and sure for Stephen.
And he declared that Christ is in heaven.
Right, so a great picture for all of us then, that you want to know if he's on the throne? Saw him. He's standing right in front of it. Any last ones? All right. Would somebody look up Mark 14, verses 61 to 62? Everybody doesn't have to go there, but if somebody wants to look that up and read those, that would be fantastic. I see a few people flipping at this table over here. I want to pick one of you. What do you got? You got it? Cool. Read it out nice and loud for us.
But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven."
So, anybody who heard those things or heard from those who heard these things as they were passed on would have thought like, "Oh, yeah, this makes sense. This is what Jesus said was going to happen. You're going to see the Son of Man, me, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming in the clouds of heaven." So just want to help you make the connections from what was to what is. This is the fulfillment of what's coming. So he said those words, a fulfillment of what's there, and then he was being stoned. What does this mean? Anybody know? It's not the stuff that's not legal in Michigan. Do you know what it was to be stoned? Yeah. Yeah. True. Yep. Yep. So there was, it's the public execution for something quite severe by throwing stones at them. I did some more reading on it. Sometimes it looks like that. It's usually by a group of people, by peers, who throw stones until the person is condemned. It's something that is actually commanded in the Old Testament as a way to deal with sins, and particularly ones that had done irreparable damage to someone. Deuteronomy 17, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is put to death, but no one is put to death on the testimony of one witness. So there must be a first in putting the person to death. So there's this whole idea of like throwing the first stone. The witnesses of the ones that are saying these things would be the one that did that. And if there was still more need to more stones to be thrown, other witnesses would come alongside of them and eventually then the community. Sometimes it looks like actually pushing someone off a cliff. And if they didn't die in the course of that fall, then a stone or stones dropped, thrown down onto them until they die. Interestingly, Luke chapter 4, when Jesus has made a speech in the synagogue and he claims to be this Messiah, and they got up and they drove Jesus out of the town to throw him off the brow of a hill under which he was built in order to throw him off that cliff. This is them trying to stone him. And in that case, Jesus just walks through the crowd and gets away, amazingly. Some other references, not the only stoning kind of thing in the New Testament as we see it. So just a picture of what that's about and what they're doing. I want to read for you John 16. Well, first, any questions on that? Anyone want to know any more? Yeah. Wasn't Paul stoned twice? That does sound familiar, but I can't put my finger on where that is. That would not have been usual. I mean, it's stone until they die. I mean, so they must have thought he was dead or something. I don't know. I couldn't tell you on that one. All right, I'm going to keep moving then. John 16, I'm going to read this one for you. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. The words of Jesus again being fulfilled, because indeed the people that are doing this execution think They are standing on God's word. They think that this is from a position of, like, we got to defend the word and the way it's always been, and we shouldn't depart from this, or we're going to lose the promise and lose the good things. And so down with this guy that's diverting us from all of this. They think they're doing God a favor. If I had to put it in a sentence, they are religious, a part of a real relationship with God. I mean, the whole testimony of Stephen that we worked through last time is to say, like, hey, you know what? The following of God has always been a led by the Spirit that leads to some particular ways of life. But you've now founded these promises not in that leading of the Spirit or this way of life that he leads you into, but rather into your name, that your bloodline, this place, the temple, the ways that you go about your worship, and those are the things where you find your hope. And indeed, that's not where your hope is found, but your hope has always been pointed toward Jesus, and this is where these things lead, but you're unwilling to see that. But in that spot, they think they're following along with what God has intended them to do. For me, it gives pause as I consider it, that I would not grow too attached to the way that I've always done things, but rather be most attentive to the way that the Spirit leads me, and I'd be open to, potentially there's new directions for that. Not casting out what has been, but being willing to lead into what is next. Stephen prays a prayer as he is dying. It says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold the sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. How does he answer that prayer? Does God answer that prayer? Yeah. Actually, we're going to go through some more of those in just a minute. Those comparisons between Jesus' death and the death of Stephen. But how does God answer this prayer that Stephen prays? Does he answer this prayer?
He received the Holy Spirit.
He had already received the Holy Spirit, for sure. But his prayer is for whom? For the ones that are stoning him. Okay. Okay, so John made the connection. Saul is introduced here, and we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit because this is where it's going to go next. So this is assuming you've read some of these things before, but a little heads up on it. Saul is there holding everyone's coats, and among those that Stephen is praying for. And Saul is the one who has a conversion experience, meeting the Lord along a road. We'll read about this later, and is converted to being maybe one of the greatest missionaries ever. Started churches all over the place, and really a good portion of the rest of the New Testament is the letters that Paul wrote to each of the churches in the places where the Lord led him to start them. So, like, Thessalonians is the church in Thessalonia, and Colossians is the church in Colossae, and Ephesians is the church in Ephesus, and these are all letters that Paul wrote to these places for these things. And so there's probably other ways that it's fulfilled, but the one that I wanted to help you note is that as Stephen is praying, hey, don't hold these against them, but rather make it so that they too can be forgiven. In the life of Paul, I wonder whether some of these same people that threw these stones were those that he ended up proclaiming and welcoming into the kingdom of God. I don't know. He's certainly there. Mike, you had something? Nope. All right. So, more on that. Anybody? Yeah, Les. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Granted, they, I mean, in other places when they talk about someone that has died, One of the like euphemisms of the day was to say that they are asleep. So maybe just a euphemism of the day that says, and then he died, as compared to like he peacefully went to sleep. Though it does seem similar to Jesus' death when he gave up his spirit and just died. What other parallels do you see? We're moving on to the next question here. Compare and contrast Jesus' death and Stephen's death. Let's just start there. What do you see? Yeah. Not hold the sins against him. Same similar prayer that Jesus prayed. They both asked that those who are doing this not be, that this not be held against them. What else? Dennis. Both gave forgiveness without being asked for it. Like that's a good example or something like that. Nancy. So in the midst of receiving the thing that needed forgiving for, they asked that those people be forgiven. How's that for an example? I mean, like maybe once it stops, maybe once they're sorry, maybe once we've resolved, but we're in the midst of it and I'm going to ask for forgiveness. But if we're being formed into the wants and the ways and the will of Jesus, this is what's ahead for us, to be able to do those very things. We see Stephen molded this way. This is your trajectory too. Yeah. Okay. Both killed for what they said. Okay, so both an unjust killing, both irritating people, I love that, and that ends up leading to their own death. Yeah, there's another back there. Okay, both had false witnesses. And with those false witnesses, that was enough to convict them-ish. Not really. They just ended up being like, ah, here we go. So when Jesus contradicted and Stephen, he was able to refute all the things, and so the witnesses didn't add up to anything. Other ones. See what else I got on my sheet? You guys did pretty well. Both certainly working in the grace and power of the Spirit in them. Yeah, you guys nailed them all. Well done. Arrested, brought before trial. Both before the Sanhedrin. So here's the question then. Why? Clearly this is framed this way. I mean, any writer, any speaker is picking particular details to lay out, or take a step back even further, kind of go 30,000 feet on this. The Holy Spirit is inspiring Luke to record these things about Stephen and these details in a particular way that parallels Jesus. Why? What's going on here? Larry. Okay, so maybe Stephen is one of the 70. So you've got Jesus' 12 apostles, and then he sent another 70, 72? Yeah. I don't remember, yeah.
And perhaps Stephen was of that 120 in the upper room.
Okay, maybe he's among those same people that were sent by him, either among the 70 or the 120. Yeah. Oh, sorry, go. Okay. So clearly is involved in the mission of Jesus and has been walking with him, for sure. Karen, what do you got?
Well, I was thinking that one of the reasons Luke might have done that is because he wanted to make sure that Stephen saw all those things happen to Christ.
So the same, we watch these things happen to Jesus. I want to make sure that I'm saying it out loud so everybody can hear and so that those on the podcast catch it. So sorry if that feels odd to you in the room as I repeat these things, but I want to make sure everybody catches it. So these things happen to Jesus. Karen's thought is Luke's communicating these aren't unique to Jesus because it happened to Stephen too, a follower of Jesus. Was there more? Or is that... Yeah, those promises are for us as well. Of which one of the promises is that you will experience persecution, right? Yeah, for some reason, I don't know if we've got this on the liturgical calendar. Like we should have like Persecution Sunday where we thank God for being persecuted in the same way that he was. Ray, do we have any hymns or choral pieces for that? You're sure we can find some. But indeed, maybe not one of the promises we're super excited about. He's going to be with me always. I get forgiveness. There's going to be forgiveness, life, and salvation. Fantastic. We're going to get persecuted. Awesome. But this is part of it. Because the world sees you the way it saw Jesus, and this was its response. So don't be surprised. Dennis. Yeah.
And was able to forgive people who were killing them. And I can't help but think through all of the circumstances in our life where we hear people who have been desperately wrong speak only about condemnation and punishment. And then you hear about the Amish community where all those children were shot, and who went to the parents of the person that did the shooting to forgive them. This is hard, I think. I think it's hard for Christians. But if we're full of the Spirit, it seems to me we have to offer forgiveness without being asked.
Yes, yeah, so let me make sure everybody's caught it. So this idea of Jesus offering forgiveness in the midst of it, Stephen offering forgiveness in the midst of it, and that this has to be a Spirit-given kind of thing. And to what extent do we, as Christians, live into this as well? We certainly see the example among the Amish community that went and offered this kind of forgiveness. This is countercultural, amazing, and when most people would be revengeful or spiteful or bitter. Is there more? No, certainly not easy.
The human side would say, seek revenge.
Yes.
The spirit side, I think, says offer forgiveness.
So there is this tension inside of us of the spirit offering or directing us toward forgiveness, and the flesh says, well, let them have it. Or withhold forgiveness punitively. Yeah. Other thoughts on this? I think you guys nailed it. I mean, the same power and the prophetic spirit that characterizes Jesus is at work in the disciples. The same power is with us. There is one place that it's a contrast that I want to point out as well. Stephen commits his spirit to Jesus directly, whereas Jesus spoke to the Father directly. And I think this is indicative of and a pattern for us as a church that Jesus is our way to the Father. We pray through Jesus Christ, your Son, or in Jesus' name we pray. Jesus invites us to ask in his name. It's because of what Jesus has done that we have an audience before God, that we have that we're welcomed in, that we can pray. So this is... already early on in the church's history, the centrality of Jesus and Jesus the Christ, who has been the atoning sacrifice that opened the way for us, that this is our way. And so we see Stephen living into this as well. So that hopefully then fits of why some of the pieces in the way that we approach prayer and worship and that kind of stuff, why Jesus is at the center. We didn't just come up with this, but rather see this modeled for us in Stephen, as well as other places, but pointed out here, the centrality of Christ. Yeah.
Christ said, if you comes unto me, I will give him eternal Mm-hmm. He is our intercessor to God.
Yeah.
Before Christ's death, we weren't able to come to God directly.
Correct. Yep. So Christ is our way in. Where previously there was a priest that was an intermediary between the people and God. You'd bring the sacrifice to the priest would bring the sacrifice to the altar and offer it on your behalf. And now Jesus is our great high priest that now is the one who does that on our behalf and in fact opens the way and is our way into the Father. There isn't any other person that we need to go through. Indeed. So down below then, Luke's main point in Acts, the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel is not the work of human beings. Those are the blanks to fill in there. Human beings, but rather both the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel, both of those increase is because of the Holy Spirit that is at work among those his people. So the two blanks there, human being and Holy Spirit. And I feel like we've heard this before, and we're going to say it again, but worth saying as we're trying to understand what's Luke's big picture here. I think this is at least one of the main points in it. Let's move on to Acts chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 1. So, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Before we dig any further back into the text, I'd love to point to you. So we've got, you know, Acts 8:1. Go back to Acts 1:8, where it says, I'll let you flip there for a sec so you can read it yourselves, but then I'll read it out loud as well. Acts 1, verse 8. I'll start at 7, actually. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times, the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The words of Jesus before he's taken up into heaven. You will be my witnesses in those places. Acts 8:1, day of great persecution. They were where? All throughout Judea and Samaria. Huh. You might think like, hey, you know, Jesus, it'd been awesome if you just like told us to go there. Like you've sent people other places, but it is through the evil of the world around them that spreads them out and actually becomes part of the fulfillment of what God had planned for them. So there are people that are after them. After this crowd, we don't know who threw the first stone. They all kind of went at the same time, killed Stephen. He's buried by righteous men. Another parallel between his death and Jesus' death, also buried by a righteous man, was Jesus. But then they strive to destroy the church. At least that's the words that are here. What did it take to destroy the church then? What was Paul's work? What does it say there? Mm-hmm. Did he arrest only men? No. Men and women. And where did he find them? And where did he have to go? From house to house. Does this sound similar to things we've talked about before? Anybody draw a connection there? Acts 2, at the very end, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miraculous signs by the apostles. And all the believers had were together, having everything in common. Selling their goods and possessions, they gave to everyone in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They couldn't just shut down the synagogue. They needed to chase them down in their own homes. In the same way, as Pastor Brian talked about here, the one mission, two locations, three relationships in the course of this study. Yes? No? Maybe? Okay. I'm going to write it up here again anyway. So there's one mission that we see, Jesus' mission, which is to make disciples. And that happens in two places. In homes and, we'll say, church or gathered ways. And this would be the scattered ways, which seems appropriate here as they're being scattered all over the place. So as we're seeking to fulfill the one mission of Jesus, which is to make disciples, it needs to happen, or at least we see it happening in the growth of the church here in two places, both in the gathering together and in the scattered expression of it as they're out in all the places. So to chase down the church, to destroy it, they needed to go house to house to be able to stop it, because otherwise it would have continued. It made me wonder if the same destruction was someone's goal today, what would they do? What would it take to try to destroy the church? Yeah. Okay, so just get someone to just not go to church. So don't go there at all. Sure. What if they took away our tax-exempt status and we couldn't afford our building anymore? That would hurt. There'd be a lot of churches that would close. My question is, if we don't have the building anymore, how does the church look? If the gathering can't be a huge group, yeah. Uh-huh. It's actually the places where the church grows the fastest historically. You can run that all the way through history, and there's a guy named Rodney Stark, I think, who looked through all those things, and every single time, the growth of the church happens when it's persecuted for some reason. Why do you guys think that is? Why does it grow when it's persecuted? Yeah. Okay, so people either get out or double down. Yeah. There's another comment over here. Yeah, Jim. Say it again. Not telling the true word of the Bible is what I heard. Connect the dots for me. Keep going. I'm not sure I understand where you're going.
The destruction of the church if you don't teach the Bible the way it is.
Now I'm with you. So if we don't teach the what the Word of God actually says, that's another way that'll undermine the church for sure. Yeah.
I think the last meeting we talked about what is the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so it doesn't make any difference whether it's in a building or
mm-hmm.
as long as you're staying with the faith and trying to make disciples.
Indeed. Indeed. So maybe it would help us double down on gatherings that look different than what we're used to, the way it has always been with an organ and in a sanctuary and in a public kind of way. But I put this up here to say, like, this is important. We do need to gather together. But notice that the church in the book of Acts, you couldn't just shut that part down and it would be enough. I believe that the same is the case today, that if church shut down, we would continue, but it would look different, and the gatherings would still need to happen somehow, but how and in what ways and what size and all that kind of stuff would be different. But if we're going to be the fullness of the church as well, from the flip side, it can't just be about gathering here. It also needs to be in our homes, in the places where we're scattered. Yeah.
Little things like that. Our guide on the bus, we had a group together because we went to Lutheran Land, and it was in East Germany, and we were singing hymns, and she hadn't heard them since she was a child.
Mm.
And they were not allowed to worship. If they found out they were worshiping, they were persecuted in subtle ways.
Okay, so sometimes the persecution could be not quite outright attack, throwing stones, but rather like in East Germany where they wouldn't let you go to college, or wouldn't let your kids go to college. Yeah, and it could be those things. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, interesting the pivot. Like before, it was like, "Hey, we should just let this roll." Gamaliel said, "Let's just if this is from God, it's not going to go, and so let's just let it roll." And they're not just letting it roll anymore, and it's still not stopping. I love the connection there that they've evolved and like, "Ooh, this is still going too far," but it's still not stopped. It keeps rolling, and in fact, it explodes. Because now you have sent people all over the place that are even more, they're doubling down on what this is all about. Was there more you wanted to add? Yeah, amazing that they couldn't see what was right in front of them. They couldn't see all this miraculous stuff as being from God. It makes me wonder as we hope for, as we look in the book of Acts. I think I've heard that sentiment in this room. Like, what if there was more miracles? Like, what if there's more of these things? There's able to see. Now, I'm not saying I don't think that would be cool, because certainly that was part of it. I mean, we see. We see them, Philip, doing those very things, and it gathers a crowd and things. But even then, some people don't believe. Those in themselves aren't enough. There's no silver bullet. Great. Oh, no, let's move on to the next one. 8, verse 5. How do you refer to the Son of God, Jesus or Christ? I noticed here that he's referred to, verse 5, he proclaimed the Christ there. How do you call him, and why? What's the difference? Christ is after the resurrection. Okay. Jesus' name, yep, we agree with that. And Christ is? Okay, Christ is his title, yep. Karen, what do you want to add? Okay. Yeah.
Jesus is his given name at birth.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is a statement of faith that he is true God.
The Messiah, yeah. So Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word for the same thing, which means what? No, or hold it for a sec. It means the anointed one. Right, so Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, so anointing, so back to Old Testament, when a king became a king, they would dump oil on his head. and anoint him as the one. So this was a lavish kind of thing. It was an honoring kind of thing. You'll read sometimes in the Psalter, you know, as the oil drips down the beard of one, and that's a picture of a lavish honoring of a person. And that was what was done when someone was made to be the king, that they would anoint their head with oil. Maybe also gives you a different picture of Psalm 23. He anoints my head with oil, my cup overflows. This is your being cared for kinds of language. And so he is, I mean, all this time they've been looking for a king that would be greater than David, greater than Moses, the one that's looked ahead to by all of these prophets, the king that would finally provide, and he is that anointed king. And so every time we say Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Christ, we're saying Jesus, the anointed king that's been longed for all of this time. I think for me, Jesus Christ often just sounded like his last name or his middle name or something like that. Like, you know, when his parents really wanted his attention, they'd be like, Jesus Christ. I don't think that's how it worked. I don't know, it doesn't matter which one you call him, but I feel like words matter, and knowing what they mean help. And so as you begin to refer to him differently, maybe you can do it with intentionality. You had something else you wanted to add, Jim? Perfect. All right, 8 verse 8. So there was great joy in that city. Why? What was the great joy about? Yep. All right, so there was healing that happened, and they were geeked that this was the case, for sure. And if they listened to what Philip had to say, they'd understand that it was coming from the Christ, the anointed one that was working in him. Okay. So their joy was initially because of healing, and ideally points to God being present among them, working in them, that he's real, that he's with us, he's for us, that people can wield his power. My question to you is, have you experienced great joy? And what was it? I mean, as you think, just think back in your own life. When have you experienced great joy? In fact, at your table, chat for just a minute. When have you experienced great joy? I think it's great to mark these things. So take a minute, chat at your table. When have you experienced great joy? All right, 30 more seconds. Somebody hasn't had a chance to talk yet. Give them a chance. All right, let's bring it back together. I want to hear from each table. Something, great joy. What? Marriage. Okay, good. Over here. He's like, marriage. I guess. Love it. Okay.
The day I became a Christian.
The day you became a Christian. Awesome. Over here. One thing.
She's 80 years old.
80 years old.
80 years old today.
Today.
Awesome, Ann. Cool. Does that, hold on. Does that give you great joy?
Yes.
Okay, good.
She's here to celebrate.
Yes. Awesome. Here to celebrate. Love it. Love it. Birth of a child, you said as well. Grandchild. Which is better?
Grandchild.
Grandchild. Not even a pause.
Being a 5-year survivor.
Being a 5-year survivor of cancer. Fantastic. Over here.
Christmas Eve last year in the parking lot.
Christmas Eve last year in the parking lot. Okay, good. Over here.
Family.
Okay, family.
But I was thinking when Michigan State beat Michigan football.
When Michigan State beat Michigan. I love it. Just turn. Yeah. All right, guys, what do you got? Getting a puppy. Yes, what kind of puppy?
Miniature dachshunds. We got them years ago, but that was...
That was it. That was great joy. So my question for you, and you don't have to lay this out there. This may be more for your own self-reflection. But the great joy that you see in that you experience in that, do you have great joy in the thing or great joy in what the thing points you to? This caught me at this point here in my own life that we are healed or we've got this provision or we've got this good thing. And do I stop there? Or did they stop there? Or do they see what that points them toward, to a God that provides, to one that is with them, to one's in? Certainly as those of you that shared faith-related kinds of things, maybe a little bit more directly, yes, I could see how God's goodness was in this place. But just an encouragement to you that these things are as much a resting place to stop and pause and be thankful as much as they are an arrow that points us toward the one that ultimately provided all these things. So not to miss both pieces, because both are worthwhile. If we're going to be joyful always and pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances, this is just as much a part of the rhythm of our lives. More thoughts on that? All right, we got a few minutes. Let's continue on to the next part. Simon the Sorcerer is where we are next. Now, verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter answered, May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So, 8 verse 14, just a note. What was the role of the apostles in the church? In this case. Peter and John are two of the 12 apostles, which went down to 11, and they replaced one and went back up to 12. Les is calling our attention to verse 24, that Simon doesn't ask for forgiveness, doesn't repent of what he has been told is real about him, but rather just prays that he doesn't get the consequences of that. It's like he doesn't fully get it yet. Let me go back to 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. It was just striking to me that those who are the apostles, the sent ones, aren't the ones that are on the front edge. The leaders that maybe have spent the most time with Jesus, that are the best equipped in those things, they aren't the ones that are in Judea and Samaria or to the ends of the earth yet. But rather, it's all those that have been scattered. In fact, it says earlier in this that it was everybody except the apostles that were scattered into all these places. So as I see the mission of God going out and how God forms it, I see that there's a significant role happening among those that are scattered. And those that are on the front edges of those that are scattered are those that aren't necessarily the most trained, the most qualified, or the ones who spent the most time with Jesus, but rather the ones who've heard the good news and have been displaced into all the places where they go. Just interesting to me. Nonetheless, where the Spirit's moving, where those that are proclaiming this good news in all the places they go, this is where they send in extra support to help train up and lead up, and then they go back again. Makes me wonder, like, as we think about, like, what should the church look like as we're both a gathered and a scattered expression? Where, for me, potentially, this is maybe a self-focused question. Where do I spend my time? What does it look like? How do I do it well? What's the model that God's laid out for us here? This certainly isn't prescriptive, but rather descriptive of how the church was, but still makes me, gives me pause to wonder, what are we about as we seek to make disciples in both a gathered place and a scattered expression? That's all. Anybody else want to add something to that? Yes, so in this case, with 1 minute left, let's see what I can do with it. Acts 15 through 17, there are people that have been baptized into the name of Jesus, but haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. This seems discontinuous with what we've seen in other places, when someone came to believe, the Holy Spirit came along with that. When people were baptized, the Holy Spirit was certainly given there as well. So what's going on here that they didn't yet have the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure I know exactly, but I because there's other places in Scripture that this is different than, I'm not sure this is descriptive of how things are as in contrast to that, but it definitely describes that there is those who had not yet received it. So what's going on here? Possibilities. These are Samaritans that were receiving this, those who have always thought they're half-breed outsiders. And so potentially until the leaders of this group say that, yes, these things that they're saying is true and we really do want you in and you're in, that they then we're willing to receive the Holy Spirit and then the gift that comes with all of that. That's how God orchestrated those things. Maybe sometimes the messenger does matter. I know there's people for whom my words about who Jesus is, they're going to hear differently than yours. There's people that you uniquely have a relationship with that they're going to be able to hear differently. So it's just the process of them coming to faith and descriptive of that as compared to something that says how like baptism didn't work or something like that. I don't know, but we are out of time. So sorry to leave it there. We'll pick it back up here again. Father in heaven, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Lead us, guide us, in Jesus' name. Amen.